must admit I didn't know that tune. I got to know it a bit better when we got the last verse. But obviously some of you did. Let's turn then in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at those verses we read from verses 1 to 12. Matthew, we've seen over these past weeks, is the gospel of the kingdom. Writing to his Jewish audience, Matthew tells them, "Your king has come. Your king has come." He's the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke of. Here was the sign he said that they were to look for. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." A great miracle had taken place. God had broken into his creation through the incarnation. And well, the hymn writer says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hell the incarnate deity." This king, we've seen as we've gone on in Matthew's gospel, had visitors come from afar, these wise men from the east. We noted they were not Jewish, they were Gentiles. And they brought many gifts. This king was not only born king of the Jews, he would be the kingly redeemer of all nations, of all peoples. And then last week we saw how that king of kings was opposed by King Herod. And then we saw further to that, that behind King Herod was another ruler, the prince of this world, Satan. Satan's the adversary, the opposer of God and his people. And he's not about to lose his subjects, to see his subjects emancipated, set free from his captivity, from his kingdom. So he seeks immediately to exterminate, to murder this new king, this Christ of God. And he ruthlessly stirs up King Herod to murder all the children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. But he's outwitted. His plan is foiled, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is kept safe in Egypt. And as we come into chapter 3, Matthew moves quickly on. You know, while it takes only a few seconds to move from the events of chapter 2 to chapter 3, as we read them, some 30 years lie between these two chapters. The years we know when Jesus worked as a carpenter in Nazareth, but now the time has come for him to commence his public ministry. And like all kings of that day, this king was to have a herald, one to announce his arrival, one to prepare the way. And his name, of course, was John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, some people say it should be. In those days, we read, in those days, John the Baptist came. What, we might ask, were those days like when John the Baptist came? Well, Luke, in his account, gives us some details. If you like, he sets the scene for the arrival of John the Baptist, and he gives us the historical context of his coming. If you look at Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, you'll find he says this. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now there's a list of names there that I guess may not mean much to us tonight. But they're names full of significance, because they point to a very dark day indeed. Old Bishop Ryle, By the way, his notes on the Gospels are still well worth reading. If you haven't got them, go and buy them. That's my advice to you. Bishop Ryle wrote this. He says, "There's hardly a name in this list which is not infamous for wickedness. The reign of Tiberius Caesar was characterized by severity and cruelty. It was his reign, or during his reign, that the moral degradation and political chaos, which would in the end bring about the downfall of the Roman Empire, began. And it reminds us also that the land of Israel at this time was under the domination of a pagan power, Rome, who appointed men to office. Men like Herod, who we read of, and Philip, and Lysanias, who were mostly immoral, unscrupulous men. So the civil leaders were corrupt, and so were the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, the men of whom we know little but evil. These were dark days. these were dismal days. And surely we may think God will wait for a better day, for a more favourable time to announce the arrival of the public ministry of his Son. But, as we're told here, it was in those days that John the Baptist came. And there's a lesson for us there, is there not? And the lesson is not to be overwhelmed by the darkness, not to be overcome by the difficulties that we face in our day, not to become discouraged, not to think it's too difficult for God to work, to intervene, and not to be overwhelmed by the powers that oppose the gospel. God sent forth his herald at the very time when everything seemed lost. When Israel was under Roman occupation, when they were surrounded by pagan gods, when their rulers were rotten, and their religious leaders compromised and corrupt, in those days, God sent them John the Baptist. And we ought to note also what he came doing. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Preaching, the words heralding. Preaching's not too popular today, even among some Christians. What good will preaching do? But if ever God would move in our day, it will be by sending us preachers. Men with burning hearts, men with a message, men who will lift up their gospel trumpet and blow it loudly, because this is God's appointed means of extending his kingdom and glorifying his name. Preaching. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he warned him about perilous times that were to come. And this is what he said. He said, "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money." This is 2 Timothy 3:2. "Lovers of money, boasters, proud." Now, had he been writing those words today, he couldn't have given a more accurate description, could he? What do people care for God today? Nothing. They think they've done away with God. They don't need God. What's the answer to this turning away from God, this immorality, this degradation we see all around us? We remember, those who know God's word, that in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season," he says. "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." He's not talking there about somebody mumbling over a few dry notes that are of no interest to him or to those who are hearing. He's thinking of preachers sent from God. People who fear the face of God more than they do the face of men. Men like John the Baptist, who was a burning and a shining light. Men with an awakening message. men who are different. And there's no doubt that John the Baptist was different. We note here, verse 4, his clothing was different. John, we're told, was clothed in camel's hair. That reminds us, you see, of Elijah, the prophet of old, Elijah the Tishbite. He's described in 2 Kings 1:8 as being a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. As we read in that passage in Malachi, he's likened to Malachi when he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." His clothing was different. He wasn't dressed like the other religious leaders of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't wear long flowing robes. Didn't have that finery. He didn't have that ecclesiastical garb. That desire that they had to be seen and admired by men. His was simple clothing. And so was his diet. Locusts and wild honey. Well, wild honey I could live with, but locusts I'm not so sure about. I remember many years ago when I was in the RAF in Cyprus, writing a letter to Fiona. This was before we were married. I used to write nearly every day. And if I was lucky, I got one letter back a week, but I won't go into that. But see, we were engaged to be married, and I was writing this letter, and a locust came and landed on the page. And I shot back. What a horrific-looking thing. What is it? I don't think you've ever seen one close up, but they're not things to behold. The thought of eating it. But you find in Leviticus 11 and verse 22 that the Lord in his word permits the eating of locusts. "These you may eat, the locust after its kind," and so it goes on. And apparently the legs and wings were discarded and their bodies were roasted or baked, and perhaps in John the Baptist's case coated in wild honey. His diet was different. And then there was his place of residence, the place where God prepared him for his ministry, namely the wilderness of Judea, in the desert of Judea, north of the Dead Sea. No doubt there he prayed and he meditated and he sought God. He was separate from the crowd. John was different. He was, as Jesus will say a little later, in chapter 11 and verse 9, a prophet. In fact, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. "He was a prophet," said Jesus, and then he said, "and more than a prophet." More than a prophet, because he was the divinely appointed one to be the herald of the Lord. He's the prophet that Malachi prophesied would come. And like Elijah of old, he bursts on the scene as from nowhere. And we have to remember, there'd been no prophetic voice in the nation, in the land, for some 400 years before he came on the scene. And his message, when it finally came from God, was as startling as his appearance. Because as God's messenger, he had an awakening message. See it there at verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His rough, uncompromising message really matched his rough appearance. Have you ever thought why God sent Israel such an extraordinary figure to be the forerunner of Christ? To announce the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John the Baptist, in a sense, was a living object lesson. He was the living embodiment of all that was wrong within the religious establishment of the day. He was totally different from the religious status quo. Different from the religious leaders who told the people, all's well with you. That their God would never desert them. There are people who lived for the praise of man rather than the praise of God. Jesus will say later in this gospel, all their works, not some, all their works they do to be seen by men. He said, they're blind leaders of the blind. He said, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You yourselves neither go in, he says, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And it seems to me that God, when he sent his messenger, would distance his herald, the herald of his kingdom and of his son, as far as possible from those hypocrites, those charlatans. They were, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, fools and blind. And the voice of God's herald must not be confused, must not in any way be associated, identified with the religious leaders of the day. Because while they told their hearers all was well, John the Baptist had a very different message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All was not well. Now, one of the tasks of heralds who were sent before kings in those days was not only to announce their imminent arrival, it was to remove any obstacles that might stand in the way of the royal entourage as they passed through, to remove boulders or anything else that might hinder the progress of the king on their journey. And John the Baptist was doing that, you see. He was sent to do what the prophet Isaiah said, to prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He wasn't removing physical boulders, of course. He was sent to remove spiritual boulders, obstacles from the hearts of his hearers, so that hard hearts, hearts that have been hardened by this false teaching that they've had for generations, might be softened. Hearts that have become complacent and callous, lulled into a false security. They needed to be awakened, and they needed to begin to seek God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his uncompromising message, but it was the authentic message of God's servant, the one whom God had sent. John tells us, John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's the message that people needed to hear then, long ago. And it's the message that people need to hear today. It's not the message you're likely to hear from the religious establishment today, even as it wasn't heard in John's day. They've long since jettisoned the need for repentance and to prepare people to meet a holy God. But preachers sent from God will remain faithful to God's word, which includes the need for people to repent, even though it will offend people. What is it then to repent? What was John calling these vast crowds that gathered around him to do? What is repentance? I mean, what was it that this lone voice, this voice crying in the wilderness, was asking of those who gathered around him? Well, he was asking for more than that they should feel sorry for their sin. He was looking for more than that they should show regret or even remorse for their past actions. That is not to repent. Those things may be included in repentance, but they do not constitute biblical repentance. When the Old Testament prophets called people to repentance, they were calling them to return to God. They'd wandered, they rebelled. They'd left God, and they were called to return and to forsake their evil ways and to serve their Lord, their God, and to worship Him alone. Repent. Repentance has been described by some as a change of mind. Well, it is that, but it's more than that. It's a change of mind about everything. It's a change, a radical change, that involves the mind and the will, as well as the emotions. It involves an inner change of the heart and mind that consequently leads to an outward change of life. And that was what John was calling for from these crowds that gathered around him. They were to turn from self-righteousness, their rebellious pride, and embrace a life of wholehearted obedience to their God. That's to repent. Putting it another way, repentance is to grieve over sin, to forsake our sin, and to embrace God and His Word, and to live in obedience to Him and His Word. It's radical, it's vital, and it's absolutely necessary. Necessary to salvation. Repentance is more than words, more than religious observance. We must, as John told those Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him, expecting him to baptize them, no doubt, because of their position, verse 8, we must bear fruits worthy of repentance. By the way, why did they come to John for baptism, we may ask? Some say perhaps they were just curious and they just come to have a look, see what was going on, but I don't think so. No, they genuinely wanted to be baptized. But the reason was probably because they didn't want to lose their adherence. Vast crowds were listening to John's ministry, were confessing their sins, were turning to God and being baptized, confessing their sins. They did not want to lose their disciples to John. They too would be baptized. But John, when he saw them coming to his baptism, called them, verse 7, a brood of vipers. That's strong language, isn't it? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These men were not genuine. They were like the vipers that John knew of that would often hide in brushwood in the desert unseen until you went to pick it up and then you were bitten. They were not what they appeared to be. Who called you to flee from the wrath to come, says John the Baptist? God's kingdom is a holy kingdom. The king who rules it is holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the King of Kings cannot receive that which is unholy into his kingdom. The Bible is very clear on that. Nothing that defiles shall enter in. People find that alarming, don't they, today? They would have done in John's day as well. These words of John the Baptist would have sent shockwaves through the crowds. I mean, here were their religious leaders, those they looked up to and admired, those who instructed them in the things of God, being described as a brood, a generation of vipers. Shocking. But that's what they were. That's what they were, you see. Their religion was all external. Nothing in the heart. Look what John says to them next, verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. See what he's saying? These self-righteous religionists thought they were home and dry. They belonged to God's chosen nation. And they, among that nation, were the religious elite. And that, they thought, assured them of a place in the kingdom of heaven. But John tells them this was not the case. God, he says to them, can raise up children to Abraham, that is, those with Abraham's faith, from these stones. And the stones John was referring to, I think, were not the rocks or boulders strewn around, but the Gentiles. Those outside of God's covenant and promise. Those who were spiritually dead like stones. That's how the religionists of the day saw them. Beyond the pale. And what John is saying to them is this: you're no different from them. Your rituals will not save you. Your religious heritage will not save you. Your works will not save you. You too must repent and bear fruits worthy of repentance. And you need to do it quickly. Verse 10. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The Lord Jesus Christ will use the same metaphor later in this gospel, at chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree, said Jesus, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God is looking for fruit in our lives. Good fruit. And John the Baptist tells these hypocritical Pharisees, listen, God, the axe man, if you like, is sizing up the tree of your life. He's evaluating your life. And he's looking for fruit befitting true repentance. And soon the axe will fall. Be in earnest about turning to God and living in accordance with his word, because judgment is coming. That was what God was looking for. That's what John's baptism was about. You see, the Jews would baptize Gentiles who converted to Judaism. But John's was called to baptize Jews. You get what he's saying? They too needed converting. They too needed to repent. They too needed new hearts. They too needed the living faith of their father Abraham. They needed, indeed, in the end, the baptism which Messiah would give. And notice verse 11, he says, this baptism will be greater than mine. And listen to what he says there. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John's baptism was given to prepare the people for a greater baptism. John's baptism could not purify the people's hearts, could not change their lives, could not prepare them for the kingdom of heaven. But But he says, the one who's coming after me is mightier than I. That's an understatement. Infinitely mightier. God's eternal Son would grant them an effective baptism that would change their hearts. Now, long before John spoke these words, God said for the prophet Ezekiel to his people, this is Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. You probably know these words well. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, spoke of a day, in Isaiah 32, when the Spirit would be poured upon them from on high, and the wilderness would become a fruitful field. Here was the promise of God, you see, to his people of old. A baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would change their lives. And John the Baptist pointed the vast crowds to the one who would do this, who would give them this. You see, the fact was for these people, as for you and I gathered here tonight, they could not change their own hearts. They couldn't work this miracle that was needed. But the coming Messiah would. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here's a work of God, not man. Here's a real cleansing. Here's a real purging. Here's a real purifying. Here's a work of God which causes people to see sin as God sees it, in all its awfulness, which causes people to mourn for sin and to turn from sin to God. Religion does not do that for us. Ritual cannot change our lives. No amount of resolutions can do this for us. No attempts to do better, to try harder. You see, your need and mine, as the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews long ago, was this: you must be born again. Without it, he said to him, you shall not even see the kingdom of God. Religious man that you are, let alone enter it. This is searching. Let me quote from Bishop Ryle again on this verse. And we need bishops like this today in the church. Listen to what he said, that great man of God. He says, we need to be told that forgiveness of sin is not the only thing necessary to salvation. You say, what? Surely that's all that's needed. Listen again. We need to be told that forgiveness of sin is not the only thing necessary to salvation. There is another thing yet, he says. And that is the baptism of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He says there must not only be the work of Christ for us, but the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There must not only, he says, be a title to heaven by the blood of Christ, but a preparedness for heaven wrought in us by the Spirit of Christ. And he says, let us never rest till we know something by experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism by water is not enough. Let us see, he says, we also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There must be the fruits of repentance in our lives. There must be a desire for holiness, a desire to walk in God's ways. There must be a hunger for his word. There must be a desire to meet with his people. a desire to pray, brought in us by the Spirit of God. To have a name to live is not enough. It wasn't enough for these highly religious folk long ago. And it's not enough for us today to simply be religious. Why, you say, why? Well, look at verse 12. Because God is coming to test us, to try us. That's why. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire that purifies, the fire that prepares us for heaven, the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, is the same fire that will destroy all that is worthless. And one day, the wheat will be separated from the chaff. And God says his servant here will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. Unless we are truly repentant, unless we know a work of God's Spirit in our hearts, unless we are those who are united to God's Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, we shall perish. You notice here in this man sent from God, there's this note of judgment. There's this note of warning in his preaching. This man sent from God. That's what people don't like today. But God warns us in love. He warns us in love. To seek him. To cast ourselves upon him. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a lucky talisman to keep us from hell, but as God's eternal Son, the only Lord and Saviour, the one who bore the penalty for sin, who bled and died upon the cross at Calvary. And all subterfuge, all hypocrisy, all sham will be uncovered on that day when we face him. But to those who are his, those who are wheat, those who truly love him and obey him, those who are born again, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who are washed in his blood, he will gather into his barn, into heaven. He'll keep them. He'll bring them to glory. In fact, praise his name, he will lose none. None. They'll be tempted. They'll be tried. But they will never be lost. So in closing, let me ask you a question, and I ask it of my own heart. Have you had a work of the Spirit of God within your heart truly? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him? Or are you still running your own life? Is he the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Or some kind of appendage to your life? Are you ready to meet him? It's not enough to say, you see, but I'm religious. I go to church. It's not enough to say I'm evangelical. It's not enough to say I'm reformed. It's not enough to say I made a decision for Christ. It's not enough to say I've been baptized in water. Have you been baptized with fire, my friend? That's the question. Are you regenerate? Are you a new person? Are you a new creation in Christ? Have you been born again? And if not, seek God. Cry to God to give you a spirit of repentance. Seek Christ and call on Him. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we need to call upon Him in sincerity, seeing what we are, looking to Calvary and seeing what He's done, and turning to Him with all our hearts. You say, hang on, we're all religious here tonight. Who was John speaking to? May God speak to us all, and may He grant us all to know a mighty work of grace in His hearts. And if we know it, may it be deepened. And may we have an even greater love for God and a greater awareness of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage, and we acknowledge, Lord, that it tries us, it tests us. And we know, Lord, that in many areas we fail You, even those of us who know and love Your name. But Lord, we would pray this tonight, that even though our faith be weak, Lord, may it be real. May it be authentic. May it be genuine. I pray, Lord, that You would work in the hearts of each one gathered here tonight. Thank You for the young children, Lord. We pray for them that, Lord, according to their own understanding, You would open their eyes and bring them to know Christ. And for those of us who do know You and love You, oh Lord, help us to be those who love Your word. We're not conformed to this world, but are different. We won't be John the Baptist, but we will be different. And we each one, Lord, have the great honor and privilege of commending Christ to others by life and by limb. Help us to do so. Grant us, Lord, to know more of Your presence with us in these coming days. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 691. This great hymn of Charles Wesley. Jesus, Thine all-victorious love shed in my soul abroad, and shall my feet no longer rove, rooted and fixed in God, though that in me the sacred fire might now begin to glow, burn up the dross of base desire, and make the mountains flow. 691.